of Romans, chapter 3. We're back at this passage. Remember, we've been thinking about the prism, the little piece of glass that breaks the light into the different colours of the rainbow so that you can see every colour. You can look at the various aspects of light. And the cross of Christ is much like that. We can look at different aspects of what Christ did at Calvary. Chapter 3. Verse 25, whom, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we come now to spend time thinking upon thy word, do bless us, guide us. Exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, enable us to lift him up. We've been thinking here and reading how Christ was set forth there at Calvary. Lord, enable us by thy Spirit to set forth Christ now before our gaze, for it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. We looked at the word redemption. Redemption is a word taken out of the commercial life, right out of the marketplace. It's a word that means an open air market, the idea of buying back. At Calvary, Christ bought us back from the slave market of sin. We thought of the word justification from the law courts, a judicial word. We have been set free. We have been set free. Well, this morning I want to turn to that word in verse 25. Now, don't let the word put you off, please. And this hot morning you say, oh dear, what a big word. Don't let it put you off. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. You know, I was always taught in school, and of course English teachers would say, if you're writing something or speaking, don't use a longer word when a shorter one will do. Use a shorter word, a simpler word. Of course, I can never understand why abbreviation was such a long word. Always use a simpler, shorter word. Well, there's sometimes when long words are necessary. And this word, propitiation, is a great word. If you were to ask me what's the most important book in the world, I would say the Bible. If you'd ask me which most important section in the Bible for us as regarding our salvation, while all of it is inspired, of course, but if you're wanting to give someone just one section, I would say the book of Romans. What chapter? Chapter 3. What paragraph's the most important in the Bible? The paragraph we've been studying. What word is the most important? The word propitiation. I really believe that is the most important word that we could tell somebody to explain its meaning. The most important word in the universe. So it's well worth studying this morning what this term means. So don't let the complexity of the term put us off. This is the most important word in the universe. What I mean is the concept behind the word. Now what's the context? The context Paul has been saying is we're all guilty. He started the book by saying in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. Well, who are unrighteous? The devout Jew would have said, oh, that's the Gentile. That's those immoral Gentiles. We're all right. But Paul shows, no, you're not. No, you're not. All have sinned. All have sinned. We're all unrighteous. There's none that doeth good. We're told in chapter 3, none that seeketh God. We're all unrighteous. And so, in the back of that, Christ and the cross, what does that have to do with our sin? You see, Paul is setting forth the cross. And he's setting forth the truth that when Christ died that day on Calvary's hill and was nailed to the cross, that event is much, much deeper than what man did to Christ. The story of Calvary is not simply that Jewish leaders, out of their envy, conspired to put him to death. It's not even to go further, as some people would say, well, Satan was against Christ. The cross of Christ has been planned from all eternity, and the cross of Christ sets forth God's glory in a greater sense than any other work he has ever done, although all he does is great. The cross of Christ is the highest, the greatest, the most marvelous work of God. And at Calvary, you see God's greatness and glory and grace. and you see it in propitiation. We better first of all think of a definition of the word. The definition of the word. The word propitiation is a word that simply means to appease, to satisfy somebody's wrath, to turn somebody's anger away from you. That's the idea of the original meaning of the word. In other words, propitiation, it makes atonement for the offence that has been caused. It makes everything okay again, if you like. Now, it was used between men. Do you remember the story of Jacob and Esau? They were brothers, but how unlike. They were certainly not two peas in a pod. They were so unlike each other in their characters and behavior, and their likes, dislikes. Two opposites. But here's the important point in the story of Jacob and Esau. Jacob lied to his brother Esau. Jacob stole his brother's birthright and blessing. Now, Esau, we know, was a profane man. He was interested more in this world than eternity. Yes, we know that. But the fact is, Jacob lied and he stole from his own brother what should have been his brother's. And you know what Esau said? When I mourn for my father and they die, I'm going to kill him. You see that brother of mine, Jacob? He's a dead man walking. Wait till I get him. I'll kill him. So Jacob's mum, Rebecca, said, you better run. And he runs a good few hundred miles. He runs away from home because he's afraid that Esau is going to kill him. Of course, he meets the Lord at Bethel, this vision of the ladder. He goes away, far away. He marries. He has children. Decades later, he wants to go home again. His father actually is still alive. He wants to come back to his homeland, but he's afraid because his brother is angry against him. His brother is full of wrath against him. His brother's going to kill him when he sees him. That's the vow he made. So what does Jacob do as he approaches? Well, he puts his little children away behind him and the family and so on. He goes in the front. And then he learns in Genesis 32 that Esau is coming with 400 men. My, Jacob's afraid. This man's coming to kill me. I deserve his anger because I stole from him. Ah, but what does Jacob do? Well, in Genesis 32, I'll just read it to you. In verse 13, he sent a present. He sent Esau with some of his servants in front of him. He sent 200 she-goats, 20 he-goats, 200 yoles, 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 she-asses, 10 foals. You can add up all those animals. That's a big herd. Now, why does he do that? Well, Genesis 32:20 tells you, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me. And afterward, here he will see, I will see his face, and peradventure he will accept of me. He sent all these animals, and he's saying, Esau, take this as a present. And the word I will appease is the Hebrew word translated in the Old Testament, propitiation. In other words, I will give him a present. I will seek to turn away his anger. I will seek to satisfy him so that he'll no longer seek to kill me. I will propitiate him. That's all the word means. That's between man and man. Ah, but it was used in a religious sense in the New Testament times. And the Greek word, now we're in the New Testament, that was used more in religious sense. You see, in those days, the Greeks and Romans worshipped many different gods, just as many cultures around the world did and still do. And do you know the idea people had of God, or the deity, or their ancestors? That the gods were cruel.
that they're always angry with you, that they're always out to do you harm, and you had to try and bribe them. And so if your crops were destroyed, or if something terrible happened in your family, sickness for instance, you had to bring an offering to try and buy off your God. And of course, the bigger the offering, the better. And that's why in cultures like the Incas, the Aztecs, and India, up to recent times in India, witnessed by missionaries, mothers would sometimes sacrifice their very babies in an attempt to propitiate or appease their gods. Happened. You read about it in the Old Testament. Even Israelites giving their very children to die, offering up their life, it cost them. The mothers didn't just, I don't want the child. It was heartbreaking. But they were so blinded by superstition and a wrong view of a God or gods, they had this idea that God is a God of anger and wrath, and you dare not, he'll not do anything for you unless you bribe him with an offering. You need to propitiate his anger. And that's how the word was used in paganism and Greeks and Romans. The idea was that you had to give a sacrifice, buy off the God. But let me tell you, our God is not a pagan deity. Do you know the Muslim religion, Islam, has no word to say that God is love? Oh, they, just similar to us, say God was the creator. Muslims believe God created the world. They believe he's a God of justice. We believe that. They believe he's a God that will punish sin. Yes, we believe that. That's true. But they have no word. You talk to a Muslim and say, oh, God is love, he'll look at you. No, God's not a God of love. They don't see God in that way. But thank God, when you read the Bible, it reveals God as a God of love and grace. So that's the definition of how the word was used. But let me come to the perversions of this term. You see, it's used in our Bible here, but it's not used in the pagan sense. No, not at all. Maybe you're surprised. Well, why does God use it at all? Here's some perversions. There's not a plethora of gods. There's one God. There's one God, not many gods that need to be appeased. But God is love. God is gracious. God is merciful. So there are those that say, well, if the Bible says God is love, then there's no place for propitiation. Then there's no place in Christian doctrine to appease his anger, because he's a God of love. God will just overlook sin. Just like a doting grandfather spoiling the grandchild. And because God's a God of love, he'll look down upon mankind, and if you sin, he'll just say, oh, there, forget about it, I'll just ignore it. And he'll take everybody to heaven, because he's a God of love. No, that's a perversion. That is a perversion. It's wrong. Oh, yes, he is a God of love. But listen, the Bible teaches he's also just. He's also just. You have that in verse 26. Here's the problem, how you and I can get to heaven. He says that God might be just and yet justify, declare righteous the person who believes in Christ. How can God be just and yet pardon sinners like us? He is just. He is just. You see, in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed. Listen, God is not only a God of love, he's also a God of wrath. Of wrath. Oh, I know today in the modern church world, people don't like to talk about that. And even in so-called evangelical churches, they actually say in their writings, this is actually said by evangelical groups today that I could start naming, no time to do it. They actually say, oh, to attract people to your services, don't speak about God's wrath. Don't speak about God's judgment. Tell people how if they just believe in Christ, they'll be happier. He'll fulfill their desires. Don't mention God's wrath, but that's not what Paul does. Paul mentions the wrath of God in Romans. In fact, he started in chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed. And it's revealed against all sin, all unrighteousness. You see, God is a God of love, but it's a perversion to think that therefore he just overlooks sin. He's a God of justice. He's a God of wrath. Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians, thinking of the day of God's wrath. Oh, it's the terror of the Lord. God is a God of wrath. The Old Testament, he's Nahum, he's great in power, will by no means acquit the guilty. Who can abide the fierceness of his wrath? His fury is poured out like fire. Now how can that be? How can you reconcile that God's a God of wrath? Well, listen, his wrath is never some uncontrollable rage. His wrath is not the same as we use of human beings, except sometimes, not very often, but sometimes even among humans, there's righteous wrath. In fact, later in this very book, in Romans 13:4, Paul said there are magistrates or judges in society, rulers, and what's their duty? To execute wrath on the evildoer. Here's a man, he's a judge, he's in the court. Loving father, people know him, very kind person, but when he's trying the case and the cold-blooded murderer is brought before him and in the dock and the evidence is presented, that judge executes wrath upon that criminal. Why? Because he must be consistent with justice. That is what the man deserves. And if I have time, I could take you through the scripture and show where God's wrath is mentioned. We could actually go as far, I believe, as to say, when God pours out his wrath upon man, it is what the man deserves. You see, in Romans 2, just quoted to you, Romans 2. In fact, if you want to turn back to it, it's just the chapter before in verse 5 and 6. It talks about the day of wrath. It talks about people being hard in verse 5, their hardness. They won't repent. They won't turn to God. God in grace and goodness is trying to lead them to repent. But in verse 5, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. And revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. God's judgment will be fair. God's wrath is not like some of those gods that people believed in paganism, who was always angry and furious for no reason. He could never please. No. When the Bible says God is a God of wrath, it means he's consistent and he has been absolutely fair and just with we sinners for what we deserve. And when he judges, it will be fair judgment. He will render to everybody exactly what we deserve. But the problem is, because we've sinned against God's law, against light, we deserve God's wrath. Every one of us. Every one of us. But never think it's a perversion to picture God as a God who's always angry. He's a God of grace. But then, justify. Here's another perversion. That there's something we can do to make God love us. That there's something we can do to cause God's justice to be satisfied. No, we can't. Verse 26 says it has to be God that justifies. There's nothing we can do. We sang it just a few moments ago, didn't we? We sang it, could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves right with God. There's nothing we can do to turn away the righteous wrath, the righteous anger of God against our sin. Because to be holy and just, he must punish sin. It's consistent with his character. So the problem in verse 26 is, how can God be good and gracious and loving towards us, and yet his justice, his holiness, his wrath be satisfied? Well, the answer is, next point, the demonstration. Verse 25, Christ is set forth. That means publicly demonstrated at Calvary. You see, here's God's justice. It demands satisfaction for the sins that we have committed. Demands satisfaction. In paganism, man tries to propitiate his God. No, no, that's not the gospel. Here's the wonderful truth of the gospel message at Calvary. God doesn't tell us to try and please him and to try and turn away his justice. That's what some people think. They think, well, if I do this and do that and all these good works and prayers, well, that'll somehow cause God's justice to be satisfied and his anger against my sin will be turned away. No. No, you see, here's the gospel. In the Old Testament, the pagan religions, even today in places, man's busy trying to satisfy God's justice. No, no. God provided the propitiation. God is saying, yes, you deserve my wrath because you've sinned. That's what you deserve. It's your fair judgment. Justice demands that you be punished because of your sin. But in love and in grace and in mercy, I will provide what will satisfy justice and turn away my anger. What is that provision? God the Son. He willingly came. He willingly came. That's the difference. I'll just read it to you for time. You see, this word propitiation occurs different places in the New Testament. Let me read you from 1 John 4 and 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4 and 10. And that, by the way, answers another perversion. Never, never think, never, never imagine that the gospel is that God the Father is angry with us. But God the Son came, and because of what he did in Calvary, God now loves us. Listen, that's nonsense. It's because God loved us. It's because God set his love upon his people that he sent Christ to be our propitiation. Can you see the difference? It is God's righteous wrath and righteous justice to be consistent with his character, but he's also love and grace, so he provided a way where justice would be satisfied, his anger could be turned away from us because of our sin, and he provided the way. He provided the way. He provided it in the person of God the Son, who came into this world and lived a holy life and went to the cross. And you think of the cost of that sacrifice. You think of the awful cost. We sang about it. Oh, what pains he had to bear. Nobody can go into the depths of the awful suffering and agony and pain that the Savior bore, not only physically, but mentally, spiritually. Why? In order to satisfy divine justice against my sins, to be the propitiation for my sins. And he did it. See, God is just, but he's loving. I was reading just recently a story, maybe sets it forth, just in a little sense. There was a certain preacher, and he said he grew up with a godly home. And he said, I was taught that rules matter, and there's consequences to our actions. And that's what we need to impress upon people. Because if somebody doesn't respect authority, how will they expect God as the ultimate authority? And he said he was told as a little boy, if you weren't home at a certain time, you're getting bread and water for your tea, for your dinner that night. And sure enough, he came in. He didn't think they would do it. But all there was his dad with a big plate full of lovely food. And there was his wee tumbler of water and one wee slice of dry bread. He didn't think they would do it, but he did. And started his first father enjoying the big meal. Lovely, whatever it was, steak or whatever. Father says, well, we told you, that's what you deserve. You've disobeyed. There's consequences. That's all you're getting. That's the dinner. There's consequences. But he could see that the little boy was troubled with it all and realized. And what did the father do? He said, that's what you deserve. That's what you deserve. but here, I'll share my dinner with you. And he took a lot of the food off his plate and said, there you are, I'll share it with you. Now, he said, a preacher wrote, he said, I learned at home that there's consequences to my actions. But then my father was showing grace and love, and I learned that God is a God of grace and forgiveness and love. And so he is. But you see, the punishment has to be paid, and Christ paid it. The illustration of propitiation, that's in Leviticus 16. Very, very quickly. Some of you know it already. The tabernacle in the Old Testament, God was teaching through object lessons. What was the object lesson he used? Every year the Jews had a holy day, a day of atonement. He told them to worship in a building called the tabernacle. In the very center of that building there was the ark. No one was allowed into that room where the ark was kept except the high priest, who was appointed and chosen by God. The Israelites didn't appoint him. God appointed him. God chose him. And the only person allowed into that room, the holiest, which is a picture of heaven, we're told in the New Testament. Object lesson. There's heaven. There was an ark. And there was a mercy seat made of solid gold. What does that speak of? The throne of God is the place of enthronement. Psalm 99:1. God dwelleth between the cherubim. He sits on that mercy seat. It's a picture of the universe where God sits at the great throne. The throne before each of us will have to stand one day. You'll stand there alone. I'll stand there alone before that great throne of God of the universe. Cherubim speak of his glory, his holiness. That was only a picture, of course, in the tabernacle, but God was teaching them. And every year they had a day of atonement, a day of propitiation. What happened? Well, you see, in that ark were put the Ten Commandments. But that mercy seat was a lid. Imagine the box. There's the ten. What do the Ten Commandments do? Ron Johnson, you sinned. You deserve judgment. And that's true. I do deserve that. And God, because he's holy and just, must carry out the punishment. If he just said, oh, just forget about sin, would that be just? Would that be holy? So those Ten Commandments are crying out for my judgment. But the lid goes on and covers the law. Covers it. Atone, same word, atonement, covers it. But then, once a year, the high priest would leave his lovely garments off and he would take a goat, he would cut its throat, he would catch a basin of blood. Terrible, isn't it? Awful. Yes, it is. But there's something more horrible than that, more awful. The day Christ died, the Lamb of God on Calvary. And he would take the blood and he would go right in. No other man was allowed in, only he could do it. And he'd pull back the veil. And he would go right into that mercy seat that represented the throne of God, where God dwelt. It's only a representation, a picture, but we're thinking of the illustration. And he sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat. And the people were waiting outside. And they're wondering, will God dwell with us? Or will God punish us for our sins? We deserve punishment. But will God cover our sins? Now, in picture form, every year. Will God do it? And they're waiting and waiting. And then the high priest, when he come out again, they'd say, oh, God has accepted. God has accepted the blood. Maybe the illustration will help if I put it this way. Do you see that mercy seat that I say pictures the throne of God and is the place of atonement? Let me give it the other word that it's called. The propitiatory. There's our word again. It's where appeasement was made. It's where God's justice is satisfied. Because you see, there's the lid and it's sprinkled with the blood of sacrifice. Now God is declared to be holy and just because the sacrifice has been paid, offered, but yet he's gracious to the people. Do you know on one occasion in the Old Testament there were Levites who knew better and they opened the lid to look in. God struck them. They knew better. You see, if it's just God's law, we're undone. But thank God, here's the illustration. We have a greater high priest than Aaron.
God has appointed the Lord Jesus Christ to be his people's high priest. And on Calvary, what was he doing at the cross? He was fulfilling that illustration. He was taking the judgment. Because our sins have to be judged if we'll ever be in heaven. And what happened? The Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily, and God the Father, God the Son agreed, and God the Holy Spirit agreed that this would take place. It's the wisdom of God. That he took my place. And he paid the full price of sin. And therefore he propitiated. He satisfied the justice against my sin. That's the gospel. That's why this word is so tremendous. That's why this word is great. There in Calvary, that's what happened. It wasn't just cruel men putting the Lord Jesus Christ to death, putting the nails in his hands. They did that, yes, but it's more than that. At Calvary, God provided the sacrifice that I need. He provided a means whereby my sins could be paid. What's the implications of this? Well, the implications are this, that God is glorified. Oh, if you want to see God in all his wonderful, wonderful glory, look at Christ. Look at God's work. Just look in your Bible a moment at this verse again in Romans 3:25. And just before I read it, you know, I've been talking about the mercy seat. Can't turn to it for time, but in Hebrews 9:5, Paul describes what was in the temple. Talks about the different items, and he said the mercy seat was there. You know the mercy seat I've been talking about? Let me read you this verse again. Verse 25 of Romans 3. Whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat. You say, no, hold on a minute. We love the King James. So do I. But that's exactly the same word translated mercy seat that I've been talking about. The mercy seat where the blood was put. It's the same term in the Greek. Obviously in Hebrews 9:5 it's the actual object in the temple. But it can be translated the same way. God made Christ the mercy seat. You see, God's law would cry out for my judgment, but Christ is the mercy seat, and he shed his blood. And now the throne of God is a throne of grace. And so at Calvary, here's the implications of Calvary. At the cross where Jesus died, God's glorious scene, his justice is seen there, that God is just. His righteous anger, not some cruel peak or sudden tantrum. No, no, no. Righteously angry at sin. It's satisfied. It's turned away. And yet God is seen in his greatest act of love, in his greatest act of grace, in his greatest act of mercy. You see, all the character of God shines forth at Calvary. That's the great implication. The other implication is this, of course, for you and I. There's nothing we can do. Of course, there is nothing you can do, but you have nothing to sacrifice with. All our works could never atone for one sin. But here's the great implication. The work's done. God is reconciled. God is appeased. God is no longer angry in that righteous, angry sense. He can be propitious. He's reconciled to man. You can come to him. You can come to the throne, not in fear. Not saying, oh, but I've sinned and I've done. You come and you say, oh, yes, I know I've sinned. Yes, I'm guilty. But, oh, God, look upon the blood. You see, remember the publican? I mentioned him, I think, a week or so ago. That publican in the temple. Luke 18. He wouldn't even lift his head up and he said, oh, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Look at chapter 3:25 again, that word. Whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat. Merciful, mercy. Would you be surprised if I told you the same word translated propitiation here is the same term that the publican used in the temple? He knew that in the holiest of all was the mercy seat where the blood would be sprinkled. What that publican was saying, oh God, I'm a sinner and I deserve wrath, but Lord, look at the blood. Lord, the mercy seat.
Lord, you can be propitious. Don't reward me according to my sins.
That's what Calvary does. It means that God can be holy and just and yet forgive me my sins. And it means now you can go in before God. Friendship is restored. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. That great word propitiation, this is why it's so wonderful. It means this morning, no matter what we've done in the past, no matter how we've sinned, because of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary, his wrath is turned away, his justice is satisfied, and when you believe in Christ, you're accounted righteous. Do you believe it? The verse spoke about faith in his blood. That's the gospel. I remember in New Guinea, a man from another mission saying to an unbeliever as he was getting on a plane, he shouted over to him, "Listen, no matter where you are, just tell God you're sorry and he'll take you to heaven." It's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. Oh, there's repentance in it. Of course we have to repent. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is, look to Christ. Your only hope of heaven is that Christ bore your sins on that tree. And that he's the propitiation. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Let's turn in our hymn.